Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We will start at verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your son prayed, that he learned, and that he became the source of eternal salvation. And he did it all as a Melchizedekian high priest. Father, show us the glory of your Son as our high priest and mediator today. And help us, like him, to be priests who pray and who learn obedience and who participate in the eternal salvation that he freely grants to those who obey him. Help me to speak powerfully and accurately about your word. Anoint me with your spirit and power. Plow up the hearts of all your people, including me, that we all might receive the seed of the word. And let it grow up and bear good fruit 100-fold in our lives. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, who prayed and was heard. Amen. Well, last week, I said that a priest is another kind of services professional. A priest is one who repairs and maintains your relationship with God. I said, as a plumber repairs and maintains your pipes. Now, typically, to imagine repairing and maintaining the relationship with God, you would not think that that needs to entail prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Right? Typically, you don't think of your services professional as an emotional mess. But here's Jesus with loud crying and tears. It's almost as though the writer has stopped talking about priesthood and started talking about the crucifixion. But of course, he hasn't stopped talking about priesthood. The crucifixion is the supreme act of Jesus' priesthood. If you notice the frame, verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest, verse 10, called by God as high priest. The passage begins and ends with a reference to Jesus as high priest, meaning that everything in between those two references is a description of his priestly work. Jesus is our high priest, and as such, our passage tells us, he did three things. He prayed, he learned obedience, and he became the source of salvation. As a priest, he prayed, he learned obedience, he became the source of salvation. He did it all as a high priest. He didn't just kill the lamb like a Levitical priest. He was the lamb, and he personally was slain. He prayed, he learned, he became your eternal Savior. We start by talking about his prayer. In the days of his flesh, meaning when he was on earth as a man, during the days of his flesh, he was a prayer warrior. Not just a prayer warrior, but a prayer champion, a prayer winner. He prayed, and his prayers were answered. Jesus, of course, is recorded for us in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, as praying all the time. He was praying at his baptism. He prayed the night before he chose the apostles. He prayed at various other times. Of course, he prayed to God when he was about to do his miracles. And he asked for the Father's help in this way or in that way. He prayed at the Last Supper. He took the bread and thanked God for it. Jesus prayed. But he prayed in an especially vehement way with loud crying and tears. I think Matthew tells us he sweat great drops of blood on that night just before Judas appeared. The loud cries and tears of Jesus were a sign of how passionately, how deeply he was praying, how much he meant it. Prayer is a priestly task. That's why it's described here in this passage on Jesus as our priest. If you want to read more of his high priestly prayer, you can go to John chapter 17, where John has recorded at length how Jesus prayed for us as our high priest. The high priest, or any priest, must pray. Therefore, right, if you believe in the priesthood of all believers, you need to be praying. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And you should be too. A Christian must pray precisely because, like Christ, we are anointed to be priests. What did Jesus pray for? He prayed for deliverance from death, right? The Hebrew writer doesn't say that specifically. It says he offered up prayers to the one who is able to save him from death. Now, why does he describe God that way? Presumably to imply that he was praying, Lord, save me from death. And of course, we're told in the Gospels that he prayed almost exactly that. Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't let me die, is how we tend to understand that. Except he did die. And so how can the Hebrew writer say his prayer was answered? Well, the answer is that Jesus prayed not to never die, but to be saved from death, which he was at the resurrection. God didn't stop him from ever dying. God raised him from the dead. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago with Lazarus. Jesus saying, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I let Lazarus die, because what he needed more than to be healed was to be raised from the dead. And the Father answered his own son's prayer that way a year or two later. More than you need to be healed, more than you need to have the 12 legions of angels come and drive away Judas and his crew, you need to have a resurrection from the dead. God often delivers us after the fact. He often lets us suffer before he rescues us. He answers our prayers not right away, but in his own good time. All of you, I'm sure, can testify to that reality in your life. Something you prayed for and said, Lord, I would really like this done yesterday. And God said, let's try 5 years. Jesus prayed for deliverance from death. Let this cup pass from me. And he was heard. But not the kind of deliverance from death that you might have thought of originally. It's not that he ran off and joined the Parthians so that the Roman Empire couldn't get him. No. He stayed. He let the forces of Judas and the Romans and Pilate and the rest, the chief priests, come and take him. And he died. God answered his prayer, not by preventing him from dying, but by raising him from the dead. Part of his priestly work, after all, was to be the sacrifice. That's why he stayed, why he laid down his life. He came to die. And if he hadn't wanted to die, there is no way they could have killed him. He came to die, but it was not his job to stay dead. He died, and then the Father raised him. And so he prayed for that in accordance with his Father's promise. Son, you are the sacrifice, but I will raise you from the dead. Abraham had already had that faith, the Hebrew writer goes on to tell us. He knew that God could bring back Isaac even from the dead, and he was willing to sacrifice him. Just as the Father knew that he could bring back Jesus from the dead and was willing to sacrifice him. Jesus prayed. He prayed that God would save him from death. And he was heard, not because, well, I mean, there's surely a number of reasons, but the reason that the writer brings out is that he was heard because of his reverence or his godly fear, depending on how your translation takes it, He was heard because he prayed in the fear of God. He was heard because he prayed in the fear of God. Your attitude in prayer is hugely important. That's what the text is saying. If you don't care about what you're praying about, guess what? God doesn't care either. If you utter a few half-hearted, lackadaisical cliches, I still remember being in college. Dr. Aikman was a Brit, our only non-American professor, and he was notoriously tough. One of the guys on my hall was on his bed tapping out a paper, and he's like, "Ah, this Aikman paper. Man, I hate this." And I'm like, "Yep, that's what Aikman is going to say when he reads it." And the guy's like, "Oh." If you don't care about the paper you're submitting, if you're submitting a paper you hate, what is the professor going to say? If you're praying a prayer that you don't care about, what is God going to say? "Oh, Caleb doesn't want it. Why should I give it to him? Why should I listen to him?" Right? We've all done it. We've caught ourselves. We're praying, and we realize we're not even listening to what we're saying. I'm not listening to me pray. How do I expect God to be listening to me pray? Jesus was heard because of his reverence. And of course, that contrast is very sharply drawn in the Gospels between Jesus praying his heart out over here and the disciples sacked out on the ground under the olive trees over here. And Jesus gives them three opportunities and says, "Watch. People are coming to arrest me. Watch for them." And the disciples nod right off. How many of us have prayed our way right into a good sleep? Right? All of us have. Jesus didn't pray himself to sleep. And in that sense, right, that's the high priest you and I need. We are priests like him, after a fashion. If anybody has to be saved by our prayers, it's going to be a pretty tough sledding. Jesus prays, and he always pays attention to what he's praying, and he always cares about what he's praying, and he always prays with that godly fear, and he is always heard. And I'm not here today to tell you to put confidence in your own prayers. I told you, in fact, about my other seminary professor who walked into the class one day, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Brothers, do you believe in prayer?" We all stare at him, and he says, "I don't. I believe in God. God answers prayer. I don't believe in prayer." Obviously, one of those things that theologians try to say to make a point to the impressionable young pastors in front of them. Prayer is not the thing. It's the God to whom you pray. Jesus prayed to his Father, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his attitude, his godly fear. So put your confidence in the Christ who hears, in the Father who hears. Not in yourself and your ability to focus and deliver a very impressive prayer. And if I just pray the right things, God will come through. No, God is not manipulated by your prayers. He loves you to pray. He loves to answer your prayers. He loves to hear you pray. And you should love to pray to him. But your confidence is in his Son who prays for you. Before the throne, my surety stands. Have a bad attitude in prayer and you'll get a bad answer. Have a good attitude and you will be imitating your Savior, who prayed with an attitude of godly fear and was answered because of it. So Jesus prayed as a priest. He also learned obedience as a priest. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now we read that and we say, what? Because our default is that learning means going from not knowing to knowing. And it makes sense that Jesus would not know obedience. But we think of this as he went from being disobedient to obedient. How did that happen? That's not what the writer is saying. He's saying he went from not knowing obedience to knowing obedience. That's what we mean by learning. How did Jesus not know obedience? One of the most arcane points of theological discussion is the question of the will, and specifically the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whether the triune God has one will or three wills, and then the counterpart, the question of whether the incarnate Christ has one will or two wills. What is the answer here? The Trinity has just one will. What the Father wants is identical to what the Son wants, is identical to what the Spirit wants, because they all have one will. Their wills are one and the same. We tend to think, right, you might open the dictionary and see person defined as an independent center of thought, consciousness, and willing. But that's not how biblically the persons of the Godhead are described. The Son can't want something different than what the Father wants, because the Son's will is the Father's will, is the Spirit's will. And therefore, as Son, he could not and did not obey. What do I mean by that? Well, obedience is exactly what Jesus describes in his prayer in that famous phrase, "Not my will, but thine be done." To obey means to deny your own will, to not do the thing you wanted to do, and instead do the thing that your authority wanted you to do. To obey requires that denial of your own will. That's why we say that as man, Jesus has two wills. The triune God has just one will. Three persons, one will. But the Son of God, as man, now has, in addition to the will that he shares as God with the Father and the Spirit, he added a human will to that divine will. And that second will opens up the possibility that we call freedom. God's will and your will are not the same will. Or to put it in more stark terms, God's will and Jesus' will are not the same will. You can want something different than what God wants. Jesus, in a certain sense, could and did want something different than what his Father wanted, which is why he had to deny his own will. He doesn't say, "Father, let this cup pass, and I know that you want it too." He has to say, "Not my will, but yours." Now, one of the complexities of the human will is that you can will against your will. Right. We won't get too deep into this, but there's two levels here. You want something. That's the primary level. And then the secondary level is you want to want it, or you don't want to want it. Now, life is good when you want something and you want to want it. But when you want something and you don't want it, that's when life gets bad. We can think of that very easily in terms of the plight of the addict. I want another cigarette, but I don't want another cigarette. Jesus wanted to be spared the cross. He wanted the cup to pass from him. But on the second level, he didn't want to want that. He wanted to want his Father's will. And that's why he prayed, not my will, that is not that first level will, but your will be done. The Hebrew writer is providing us with a very strong clue about the nature of obedience. To obey is to do what is not your will, but your authority's will. And in particular, it is to do what is not your will, but God's will. To do what you would have done anyway isn't obedience. Many of us, most of us, might be well trained and love to do the right thing most of the time. That's good. That's a wonderful place to be. Right? To want to obey God and to want to obey God. But there are times when God demands obedience, and by obedience, he truly means doing what you don't want to do. Where you have to say, not my will. Not my will. The obedient Christian is the Christian who is able to take a look at his own desires and to negate them in the service of God. My flesh wants this. My body wants this. I want this. But I want to serve God more, and therefore I say, not my will, but yours. So as man, Jesus has that second will. He has that human will. And so he learned obedience. He came into the world as a man, and as a man, suddenly, he now has a second will that is able to want something different than what the Father wants. As someone with two wills, a situation, by the way, that almost all of us feel like we have at various times, when temptation is strong, when the desire to do the wrong thing and the desire to do the right thing are warring in your heart, the flesh lusting against the spirit, you might say, I feel like I have two wills. Which will I follow? Jesus had two wills, and he always followed his Father's will. But at the greatest moment of intensity, in a certain sense, he didn't want to. And that's why he says, not what I want, but what you want. Another part of him did want what the Father wanted, and that part won. That's the part we need to feed, brothers and sisters. That's the part that in us is fed and nourished by the Holy Spirit, who renews our wills and transforms us so that we can want and do want to obey the Lord. That's the part that Jesus went with when he said, not my will, but yours. So children, if your mother tells you, clean your room, and you say, but I don't want to, that's the precondition for obedience. That means that you're well placed to do what you don't want to do because your authority told you to do it. Right? Same with us, adults. When you discover that God commands you to do something and you say, this goes against my inclinations, this goes against my habits, this goes, like Mr. Darcy, against my better judgment. But God says, I have to do it. And so I'm going to do it. That's what obedience means. Cruising through life, only doing what you want to do, even if all the things you want to do are good things, is not enough. We sometimes find our freedom troublesome. Why do I have a will that can want something God doesn't want? Why am I made this way? Wouldn't it have been easier if God just made us so that we could do nothing but the right thing? I think we've all wondered that from time to time. But if you notice, the Lord doesn't do anything the easy way. God made it so that it was possible for you to have a different will from him, because he wants us, like his son, to learn obedience. To start by not knowing what obedience is and come out the other side knowing what obedience is. Jesus didn't know what it was to submit his will to his Father's because he and his Father had always had the same will. And then he added another will to himself and he learned obedience. And he learned it, the author says, by the things which he suffered. He learned what it was to negate his own will by affirming his Father's in the face of pain, in the face of suffering, in the face of death. In fact, these things perfected him. Having been perfected, says the beginning of verse 9. How was he perfected? He was never morally imperfect, but he was perfected in regards to experience, in regards to maturity. He grew in wisdom, he grew in height, he grew in favor with men, and he also grew in favor with God. The Jesus we know today is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13. But he is also different today than he was in the manger, than he was before the transfiguration, than he was before the crucifixion, than he was before his ascension. He has changed. He has been perfected. And how is he perfected? Through prayers and sufferings. That's what the context seems to suggest by describing his prayers, then describing his sufferings, and then saying, having been perfected. Passive. Jesus was perfected through praying and through suffering. The Son of God is perfect. But as one of us, he is not perfect by virtue of rolling out of bed. Oh, look at me, I am perfect. Jesus was perfected by undergoing the agony of the cross. To be falsely accused, to be rejected by your own people, crucified, mocked, scourged, killed, that didn't sour or embitter him. That didn't give him a chip on his shoulder against the Romans and the Pharisees. That perfected him. Now, suffering by itself doesn't perfect people. It was the combination of suffering and prayer. Saying, not my will, but yours be done. Rather than resenting his suffering, he accepted it as the Father's gift. He is perfect because he prayed his guts out. He is perfect because he obeyed when obedience was killing him. He prayed and obeyed to the death, and on the other side of that, he is perfected. A perfect Savior can create an eternal salvation. An imperfect Savior cannot create an eternal salvation. Just look at the book of Judges. The judges, the best judge, saved Israel for 80 years. Most of the judges saved Israel for 40 years or 20 years. They didn't create eternal salvation. Their salvation had a time stamp and a duration, and there was a period when it was ended. That salvation wore out. But Jesus is perfect, and as a perfect Savior, he sends an eternal salvation, a salvation that will never crack, never break, never fade, never stop working. And who does he save? He saves those who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, the writer is not saying, obey God long enough and he'll save you. He's saying, those who obey Jesus are the same group as those who believe in Jesus, which is the same group as those who are saved by Jesus, which is the same group that we call the elect. Those who obey Jesus, right? It's a contradiction in terms to be a Christian who doesn't obey Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Do you do what Jesus said? Oh, no. Then I hate to break it to you, but you have not received Jesus' eternal salvation. He's not saying that you have to be morally perfect to be saved. But you do have to be like Jesus. You do have to be learning obedience, where you are habitually submitting your will to His. We're going to come back next week and see the Hebrew writer's definition of maturity, which is in verse 14. Solid food belongs to the mature, who by reason of use or by reason of constant practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And he defines maturity as always knowing the right thing to do in this situation. To be able to discriminate instantly between right and wrong, no matter the circumstances. To be habitually, constantly distinguishing right from wrong. That's how he defines maturity. And at this part, in the earlier part of the chapter, he's saying, and then the second half of maturity is doing the right thing. You're mature when you can always know what's right, and then always pick it, always do it. Jesus learned obedience. You and I are called to learn obedience too, as those whom He has saved. So He saves us forever, and He does it as high priest, called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one who brought out bread and wine and fed Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. These acts of Jesus, praying, learning, becoming the source of eternal salvation, these are priestly acts. He prayed, He learned, He became the source of eternal salvation as our high priest. His priesthood cost Him everything. You can call Him a services professional, but this goes far, far beyond professionalism. The only name for it is love. Because He loves us, He offered up those prayers. He learned obedience. He became the source of salvation. So what should we do? We should love Him back. We should learn to obey Him. We should delight in Him. We should pray like He does. We should make use of His priestly mediation. Don't let His priestly work go to waste. Don't say, well, I have a great high priest, but I won't bother to repair and maintain my relationship with God. Seek your priest to do that for you. You have a loving Heavenly Father who loves you through His Son. Love Him back through His Son, who is your great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You heard Your Son and that You delivered Him from death. We thank You that He is the author of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Father, I'm afraid that we don't know obedience like we should. Help us to learn it. Help us with Your Son to habitually, constantly say, not my will, but Yours. Help us to make our decisions, to conduct our lives, to do our daily business because it honors You. To, at each moment, in each situation, know what is right and then do it by the power of Your Spirit who is transforming us to be like Your Son who always did the right thing, who always worked Your will. Father, we pray these things in the name of Your risen Son, our Savior and Lord, our great High Priest. Amen.